You would turn now in your Bibles to 2 John. As we continue to make our way through John's epistles, 2 weeks ago we finished 1 John, now we move into 2 John. We'll spend about 4 or 5 weeks looking at this particular epistle, some of the themes we have seen, but there's a greater emphasis and a greater focus here on a couple of them. 2 John, I'll say chapter 1, even though that's kind of unnecessary as there's only one chapter. We'll read the whole of this epistle, though the focus this morning will be on the first 3 verses. 2 John, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One of the things that Christians and also the church can sometimes struggle with is having a proper balance of right doctrine and love for one another and love for the lost. And what usually ends up happening is sometimes churches or individuals will swing one direction or the other at the expense of that proper balance. Some will focus so heavily on doctrine that they forget to love. Some will focus so much on love that they forget right doctrine and as such end up with no basis of love. Both are ditches that we need to avoid. As we come to 2 John, 2 John really helps us to remind of this proper balance. Right doctrine or truth and also love. We've got to, as God's people, as a church, and as individual Christians, have this proper balance. As we come to 2 John, it is a rather small epistle. It's not huge. It's not massive. It's not a massive systematic theology like Romans would be considered. But it nevertheless gives us some good insight and reminders of some basic truths. We need to uphold truth, but we also need to be those who love. Now, like the first epistle, like the third epistle, like even the gospel account, the author is not specifically named. And of course, that has led to all kinds of debates. Well, maybe this was a different John who wrote it. But really, from the earliest days, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John have all been attributed to the Apostle John. And the language, maybe you, especially those who have been with us who going through 1st John, notice that some of the language we've already seen. It's not identical, it's not verbatim, but it's very similar. There's some repetition, but it's all connected. And it shows that the style, the themes, the purpose, it's all together written by a single individual. And it really is going to lead to the conclusion that it is the Apostle John who wrote it. Some also suggest, even those that do hold, conservative scholars that hold that the Apostle John is the one who wrote 2 John, some actually hold to the idea that 1 John was actually written after 2 and 3 John. I don't know what to make of that, to be honest. But it does seem that probably the order in which we have it is probably the order in which they were originally given by John. We can't be absolutely definitive. We can't prove with certainty which ones came first. But they were roughly all written around the same time, later in John's life, later in the life of the apostolic era, and most likely, John, being the last of the apostles, identifies himself here as the elder. As we make our way through this, we need to understand that though it tends to be a somewhat obscure epistle, it is nonetheless God's word, and it applies to our lives each and every day. 2 John as well as 3 John, they are there for our benefit. It is God-breathed scripture that is intended to bless his people. Well, as we begin looking at here 2 John, 2 John verses 1 through 3 is a common beginning of so many epistles. You've got the person who's writing it, who he's writing it to, and then a greeting. But usually what we also find in some of those initial beginnings of epistles, we see this especially in Paul's epistles, we get a bit of an inkling as to what the author is intending by the epistles. That we see here even in these first three verses. As we make our way through the epistle, hopefully you will see that as we unpack these first three verses today, those themes in the epistle are found here in this initial address and greeting. And that concern is one about truth and a concern about love. Themes that we've already seen in John's gospel and themes that we've already seen in 1 John. Here it seems that even more strongly and succinctly, but yet still strongly indicating a proper balance between the two. You really cannot have one without the other, no matter how much you might try. Sure, you may memorize even the larger catechism, but what if you don't have love? On the flip side, you can love, compassion, care, but without a guiding doctrine of truth to guide your love, what kind of love is it really? You may not actually be loving the person. You may actually be harming them because you're not giving truthful love. That's ultimately John's point here, that proper balance between truth and love. So what I hope to show really out of these first three verses is simply this, that the Lord establishes every Christian relationship in truth and love. The Lord establishes every Christian relationship in truth and love. And we're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, abiding truth. And then secondly, gracious greetings. So first of all, abiding truth. Look again at verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, And not only I, but also all who know the truth. He identifies himself as the elder. Not simply an elder, but the elder. That's how the Greek reads. And it's rather interesting because how would you identify yourself as the elder, as somehow you're above any other kind of elder? Well, it has led scholars to conclude that if this is indeed the Apostle John, and I truly think it is, that with John being the last apostle, he identifies himself as the elder to indicate, well, he's the last of the apostles. That's it. He's the last one. And he addresses the elect lady. The elder to the elect lady. As we take all three of these key words, elder, elect, and lady, they all tell us something. The word elder is where we get our word Presbyterian, actually. Presbyteros, if you want the Greek word for it. The word itself is not uniquely Christian. It's not uniquely Christian. And so that's why context always matters. The word itself means elderly person. And in the context of the church, it deals with church leader. Now, assuming, and I think this is right, that John is writing in his later days of life, he is the last apostle, both fit him. He is now older. He is also a church leader. Unlike Paul and Peter, he does not explicitly identify himself. But as I said earlier, throughout all of church history, John really has been the accepted author. The elder probably identifying again both his age and his status. But now we look at elect lady. And this is where it gets interesting because you get a little bit of debate here because both the words elect and the word lady could actually be personal pronouns. Actually, not even pronouns, actually nouns, names of individuals. So there could be women who are named elect as their name, and even women that are named lady as their name. Now, we would find that odd, but it certainly wouldn't be necessarily the problem here. So some scholars think that this is written to the lady elect, and others that it's written to the elect lady. While all that's possible, it seems best to understand this as representing the church. John is writing the church, the elect lady, the bride of Christ. Now, some have argued that it could be a reference to a particular family consisting of a woman and her children. But it really does seem to be better to understand this as the church, primarily because of what you see in verse 13 at the end. The children of your elect sister greet you. So it seems that he's writing from a church to another church. To the elect or chosen lady. Now, others have also speculated, and I think this carries a lot more weight to it, that the language here of the elder to the elect lady is purposely cryptic. This was now a time where intense persecution was on the rise for the church. And so to have a letter addressed to the elect lady really wouldn't raise too many suspicions. Now, it probably could if they kept on reading. But sometimes you just need to see, who's this written to? Oh, okay, never mind. Now, there's no proof of that, but the timing of when 2 John was written, when the purpose is, and really what the Christian church did in the early days of persecution, all seem to fit, all seem to match. And of course, through it all, the temptation is, in the face of persecution, is to give up on key things that you were once taught, truth and also love. It's very easy in the face of persecution to be focused solely upon self. After all, I'm in danger. That we forget about truth and we forget about love. To the elect lady, those chosen in Christ. Well, notice what he is concerned about. He expresses his love for them, whom I love in truth. This reminds us of what we saw a few different points in 1 John, where he calls them little children or dear children, a word that is very much related to the common Greek word for children. But this one takes the form of it, but expresses endearment, expresses close intimacy. It expresses true love. And that is, in essence, what John is doing here. You are the elect lady whom I love in truth. This is a pastoral affection for these believers. He loves them in truth. Now, truth, I keep saying how truth is an important concept along with love in this epistle. One of the reasons why we know that it's important is because the word truth occurs four times in these first three verses. He's concerned about truth. My friends, that's a little Bible reading tip, and one that I wish I would stop forgetting myself. When you consistently see words repeated, that should make us stop and think, why is the author keep saying the same thing over and over again? Well, we know that part of the reason is because we're so prone to forget. But it's also the flip side, because what he is saying here is important. It concerns truth. He loves them in truth. In other words, John is already setting the stage that he recognizes as an elder, as an example for those under his care, he has the responsibility of having that right relationship between truth and love. He loves them in truth. But even this could have a wide range of meanings. It could just simply mean that he loves them truly. Like he really loves them. And that's certainly the case. But I think he is also concerned with recognizing that he loves the church. He loves the people in the church on the basis of truth, because of the truth. In the truth, we have a united idea of what truth is, and we love together. It is truth in love. This is a major theme in the Gospel of John. It's a major theme in 1 John, and especially it is a major theme here. But John also makes it a point to bring out, it's not just him. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. It's other Christians. It's not just John who loves them. There are other people that love them, other Christians in the truth who love them. And see, that sometimes can help us in times of discouragement and despair, when it seems like we're all alone. You see, it's real easy, and I can even say experientially, I understand this. When a minister or an elder says to you as an individual that's feeling alone and by yourself, and you feel like nobody's there, nobody's listening, whatever the case may be, hey, don't worry, I love you, I'm here for you. And it's easy to say, yeah, okay. All of us have been there at one time or another. And don't think that that doesn't fall upon ministers themselves. But it helps to know that they're not actually the only one. There are others that love us. There are others that are concerned about us. There are others that pray for us. Remember, we're talking about how tomorrow celebrates our 12th anniversary of our first worship service as a mission work in the OPC. For years, people prayed for us, most of whom we don't even know. Why? Because they love Christ's church. See, even that ought to help start the process of coming out of our own despair in difficult times. That other people love us in truth, even people that don't even know our individual names. After all, we see our prayer list each week. Presumably, we take it home. We pray over the matters that are there. And we are praying for individuals from around the country and around the world, some by name. We pray for them because we love Christ's church. We love his people. They may not even be aware of you as an individual praying, but they are aware of God's people around the world, whoever they may be praying, and that can give encouragement. Sometimes it helps to take a step back and realize that as we look around, just even within these walls, we pray for one another on a regular basis. That also means we need to actually continue praying for one another on a regular basis. This is a way in which we take our truth and express it in love for one another. This greeting is so instructive for us in how we should live, but also what we should recognize is that we really do have people that love us and pray for us. How many times in your life have you said, wow, somebody must have been really praying for me because I was really expecting a bad day and it turned out okay. And then later on you find out, hey, you came to mind, so I prayed for you. I think most of us can attest to such events. But the Spirit of God works in such a fashion that he brings to mind people within our walls even. That we just pray, even if we don't know what we are to pray. We remember that we have a spirit who groans with words that cannot express. It is a mutual love. He loves them in truth. It is not just John who loves them, but all others who know the truth. And notice its connection to knowledge of the truth. And the word there to know, the verb, is the same word that is repeated by John again and again in 1 John, where we get the term Gnosticism from. We know certain things. We know truth. And those who know truth ought to reflect that knowledge in love of one another. That's the whole point of the epistle, which we'll unpack as we continue. But notice that John even continues here. All those who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, there really are a couple of different ways you can understand that last phrase there in verse 2. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Is he writing the epistle because of the truth that abides? Or is he speaking of all those who love because of the truth that abides? Honestly, to me, that's a wasted debate. You can't separate the two. They both are accurate. But I think fundamentally it is John who's writing because of the truth that abides, but he's reminding them of others who love them as well because of the truth that abides. We really cannot separate these ideas. He writes to them because of the truth, and he loves them along with others because of the same truth. In fact, he writes them because he loves them. And it's all grounded upon truth. So as we consider just these first two verses and this address to the church there, to the elect lady, I hope we can see that the relationship that John has with the recipients, along with other Christians, is grounded in both truth and love. The two cannot be separated. As a Westminster Confession of Faith guy, as a minister in the OPC, it drives me crazy when people say doctrine doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. But it should also equally drive me nuts when people say, well, as long as I got right doctrine, everything else will just fall into place. You actually have to put your doctrine to work. Truth and love. And the relationships that we have with one another and with other believers, even believers that we have never met, believers that have even gone on to be with the Lord, and believers who are yet to be born. We are united in Christ on the ground of truth and love. Truth about what God says, truth about who He is, what He is like, truth about ourselves, truth about the remedy for our problem, which is sin and misery, but truth about His grace, truth about His love toward us, truth about the oneness we have together in Christ. All of this truth, all of this love is what establishes our relationship one to another, united together in Christ. Truth and love. Well, that was the first point, abiding truth. This leads us now to our second point, gracious greetings. Look now at verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace. You think about this. We've heard this somewhere before. In fact, there is usually at the beginning of every worship service here, what's called an apostolic salutation that is very similar to what we read here. It is usually taken from the beginnings of one of the epistles. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we tend to think about that expression, that statement, it is not just a mere formality. It is not just the right way to begin a worship service. What it is a reminder, more than a reminder, it's a pronouncement, but also a reminder that as God's people come into His presence, they are coming into a place where grace, mercy, and peace may be found. And that is being pronounced upon God's people. They come recognizing, God's people ought to come recognizing that they have no right in and of themselves to be in the presence of God. But as they come and as they are gathered, they are assured by God's apostolic salutation. It is a kind of benediction, a kind of blessing, where they are pronounced upon them grace, mercy, and peace. They come with those assuring words to help us understand God's letting us come into His presence. He's welcoming us into His presence. And as we read those apostolic salutations at the beginning of the epistles, many of the epistles, mostly Paul, Peter does the same, John we see here doing it. As we read through, we should recognize that as we begin to read those epistles, what we find in them is grace, mercy, and peace. What do these words all mean then? Let's take them individually. Grace. Grace is, simply put, unmerited favor. You can think of it kind of as a gift for no good reason. Sometimes we think of those in those terms, a gift given for just because. And that's okay as far as it goes. It helps us get an understanding. It helps us understand that there's nothing we did to deserve this gift. If we deserved it, if we earned it, how would it really be a gift? And see, even when we think about such things like birthdays or Christmas or Mother's Day or Father's Day or whatever the case may be, and we give gifts on those occasions, there's still tied to it the understanding, well, we're giving gifts, yes, because we love you, but, you know, it's that time of the year, that's what we do. But see, grace is unmerited favor, completely unmerited, nothing earned. It's not tracked by a calendar. It's not tracked by any occasion for us. Grace is unmerited favor. And if we want to go one step further when we're talking about the Bible and biblical grace, grace that God bestows upon his people, it is unmerited favor in spite of what it is we actually deserve. You see, we can give a gift for somebody on the spur of the moment just because we want to be nice. And that's commendable. But we don't walk up to them usually and say, I'm giving you this gift, but understand what you really deserve from me is a punch in the face. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to what God gives us, and you compare that to what we actually deserve, we deserve a whole lot more than a punch in the face. The wages of sin is death. Our sin has ruptured the relationship that we were supposed to have with God as creatures made in his image, created to commune with him. Sin has completely disrupted that. More than disrupted it, it has made us to be an affront to his holy character. And as such, we cannot be in his presence apart from something that takes away our unholiness. Enter God's grace. Enter his grace. The giving of his son, who offered his own son as a sacrifice, a propitiation, that sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God away from us and upon him on the cross. That's grace. Some like to use the acronym, and this is one acronym that actually fits pretty well, using the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a perfect description. We receive the riches from God, and we do so because Christ took the expense, the debt, the sin, the wickedness, the guilt, the shame, and was nailed to the cross with him. That's grace. That's the unmerited favor that we receive. But there's also mercy. Well, what's mercy? Well, mercy is kind of like grace. It's not so much a gift. One simple way to understand mercy, it's just not getting what you deserve. Mercy is just simply, in the most simplest understanding, it's not getting what you deserve. So, for instance, you're speeding along the highway, and a cop pulls you over, and he lets you off with a warning. That's an example of mercy. He doesn't give you what you deserve. But as we look at mercy throughout Scripture and throughout the Bible, it's more than just simply not getting what we deserve. That is true. But there's also something behind it. It's goodwill toward those who are actually in a miserable state. Those who are in a state of affliction or oppression or hardship. This is what you might call pity. And in many respects, That's what mercy toward us is. It is God's pity toward us who are, apart from his grace, apart from him, in a pitiable estate. We are miserable. None of us like to think that way. And some of us may say, well, yeah, I'm miserable. I had a rough week. All of us can say that at one time or another. That's true. But that's not the misery that is spoken of here. The misery or the effects of sin in our lives. We deal with the misery of sin. Our catechism differentiates between the sinfulness of sin and the misery of sin. All the afflictions in this life as a result of the fall that we endure. We're miserable. We're pitiable. And God shows us this goodwill toward us who are miserable or afflicted. And more than that, this mercy, this pity is joined to a desire to relieve them. A lot of times when we think of pity, it's just feeling sorry for somebody. And that's it. That's why people will sometimes respond and say, I don't want your pity. Because usually that's all that comes their way. They kind of instinctively know that the only thing that's coming my way is somebody who's just going to feel sorry for me. But this word mercy carries the idea of pity, yes, but it also carries the idea of a desire to relieve them of that pitiable state. That's God's mercy toward us. You see, he shows pity toward us and he desires to relieve us of our affliction due to sin in our lives. Sin we've committed, sin that has been committed against us, and sin that just simply affects the world around us. He desires to relieve us. And of course, that relief is found in the grace that he has given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those two things then lead to peace. Peace. The world wants peace. We pray for peace, for example, in Ukraine. And that is a right and noble thing to pray for. But usually what people mean by peace in those instances is just put an end to the conflict. That's the idea of peace. We've called a truce. We'll sign a treaty. We're not going to do this anymore. And that's all well and good. But here, when we're talking about peace, and peace in a biblical sense is really peace with God. And it is not just the mere laying down of hostilities. But it is also a turning of the relationship around and bringing it back into a right relationship. That's what reconciliation is. It is true, reconciliation and peace are two different words in the Greek, but peace brings reconciliation. We have peace with God. A right relationship. His mercy, his pity towards us, combined with his desire to relieve us of our misery, brings about his grace in Christ Jesus our Lord and leads to peace for you and for me. Grace, mercy, and peace. So when you see those words, as you make your way through your Bible reading plan, whatever that plan may be, and you get to these epistles in the New Testament, and you see grace, mercy, and peace, that's what's being referred to. And all of it comes from God. And it comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Grace, mercy, and peace. When you come into a worship service, and you come here, and myself or another minister of the word pronounces that apostolic salutation, it is to give you assurance that in this place is found grace, mercy, and peace. And you who have faith in Christ have every right to be here, to receive that grace, mercy, and peace. Well, John continues. Grace, mercy, and peace. Notice, of course, what we see transpire. It is not just grace, mercy, and peace in the abstract. It will be with us. We're going to be the recipients of this. And one of the interesting things about this is, as far as I know, this is the only time that it's actually put in a future tense. Usually when we see it, it's grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's saying it's future, it will be. Why is John doing that? Is he saying that grace, mercy, and peace isn't there now? No, I think what John is trying to do is to remind them that it's always going to be there. Those who belong to Christ Jesus our Lord, it's put here in the future tense for us to understand that that grace, mercy, and peace will always be with us who believe upon Christ. And that's an important point for you and for me when we may be about to face hardship and persecution. You know, we think about situations. Maybe you got a situation at your job and you know, I got to go in and confront somebody and the boss and got to get HR involved. Does it help when you know you've got somebody by your side to go along with you? I will be there with you. That helps. How much more so knowing that God's grace, mercy, and peace will be with us wherever we go, and that therefore we can endure whatever hardships, persecution, affliction that may come our way, to know that we can go into it because God's grace, mercy, and peace is with us and will be with us. What a comfort that must be. What a comfort that is intended to be. And again, I've already said it, but John stresses it here. It's from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. You may think, well, where's the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is understood. It's the Spirit who applies this grace, mercy, and peace to us. But the source is always and ultimately from God. It is not because of anything we've done. It's not because we're smarter. It's not even because we're more loving. It's because God is gracious and God is kind. And he gives you that grace, mercy, and peace. It's from God the Father, and it's from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Now, as a bit of an aside here, this is a verse that could really destroy any kind of heresy related to what's known today as Unitarianism. Because there's a distinguishing characteristic made here between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the Father's Son, not just another manifestation of God. But be that as it may, this grace, mercy, and peace comes from God the Father and God the Son. It is imperative for all of us to know that these three have its source in him. They're not just simple abstract ideas. They are God's gift to his church. They are God's gift to his children. Grace, mercy, and peace. And notice how it comes. In truth and love. It's not just some nebulous idea. Grace, mercy, and peace. In truth, which means there are true things about that grace, mercy, and peace. True in terms of what it means. True in terms of its source. True in terms of the recipients. True in the reality that it is always with us. In other words, right doctrine. Theology. But also love. Grace, mercy, and peace in love. Not just simply in truth. I started by talking about the reality that Christians and churches will sometimes swing the pendulum in different ways. Either some will overemphasize truth and doctrine, others will overemphasize love, and there needs to be a balance. Now, the truth, if you excuse the pun here for a moment, the truth of the matter is we in our Reformed circles have a tendency to swing the pendulum to the truth side of things. And you might be somewhat offended and say, well, I love people. Maybe you do. God knows your heart, ultimately. I'm just speaking in terms of the general danger that we who are so focused, and rightly so, focused on getting our theological T's crossed and our doctrinal I's dotted, that we forget that there's a purpose of the truth, and that is to express the truth in love. There are many that can come into a Reformed confessional church like ours, and it's like, well, you know, there's good teaching, but it's a cold place. It's kind of lifeless. You see, at the end of the day, if you want to think about it, think of it in these terms. A proper balance will have us understand that love helps to animate the truth, and the truth helps to grow the love. They have to go hand in hand. The purpose of studying doctrine, at whatever level you may be, the purpose of it is not to just fill our mind with theological stuff. But that theological stuff needs to move from our heads to our hearts and to our hands. That theological knowledge, that truth needs to transform our way of life. All that theology that we learn is basically a summation of grace, mercy, and peace that God has shown to us in love. He reveals himself to us, who he is, what he is. That's theology, but it's rooted in love. The facts we learn, whether it's facts learned through the catechism and memorizing Bible verses, are all well and good. I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul makes it a point in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And remember, the Apostle Paul was all about right theology. He was constantly having to correct theology and making sure everything, all his ducks were in order. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's the danger for a church like ourselves. I got to be honest. Got to be truthful here. Our issue as a congregation, even as a denomination, is not going to necessarily be a problem with doctrine. It's going to be the lack of application of that doctrine manifested in a life characterized by love. Love of God, love of one another, and love for the lost. Jesus Christ had perfect doctrine when he walked on this earth. But he looked around at all the people, the masses and the crowds, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Do you have that kind of compassion and love? Now you may be sitting here thinking, well, now are you going to give it to those who have love but no doctrine? I'll only briefly touch on that because I'm not too worried about this group here being overly concerned that they're not going to have right doctrine. We love to sit around the table and eat and drink and just argue and laugh over theology, and that's great. But for this group, right here, right now, and really it's a reflection of the Reformed faith in general, we need to remember to love one another. Love does need to be restricted in terms of right doctrine, because the world will say love is love. Well, we need right doctrine to correct that wrong thinking about love. Love means we affirm people right where they are. Let them be. God made me this way. Right doctrine restricts a right understanding of what love should look like. Love actually means correcting those, properly of course, who are in sin. That's what God does to us. You realize when God chastises you for your sin, he's doing so because he loves you. God disciplines those he loves. That's what he says in Hebrews 12. Even the hardships we face that may not even be a result of actual sin we've committed, it's discipline because he loves us. It's grounded in truth. Don't separate the two. Your relationship to God is grounded in truth and love. Your relationship to one another ought to be characterized and grounded in truth and in love. And your love for the lost needs to be characterized by truth and love. The two go hand in hand. They cannot be separable. And where truth and love are, grace, mercy, and peace may be found. And where grace, mercy, and peace is found, truth and love is as well. So much in a three-verse greeting. My friends, as you read your Bibles, don't pass over those simple greetings at the beginning of the epistle. Chances are you're going to find a clue as to the purpose of a letter. That is the case here in 2 John. A letter written because of love, because of truth that abides in us. And John says here, and he says in 1 John, he says it in the gospel, that truth abides forever. Because it's grounded in Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one who conquered death, the one who is truth itself, the one who is love itself. That's our hope. That's our guiding principle. And that's the direction that God's people ought to have. A life characterized by truth and by love, all to the glory and praise of his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you praise and thanks for your word and what it teaches us, what it reminds us, even in this apparently simple greeting, that you love us in love and truth, that we ought to love one another in love and truth, and especially the lost. Father, help us to love properly. May our love be shaped by the truth, and may our truth be expressed in love. Help us to keep that proper balance, even as Jesus did as he walked on this earth. We pray all this in his name. Amen.